afternoon. Well, I'm going to go ahead and get started because we only have a 45-minute window. Again, very, very grateful for you to be here in the last session of a busy week. I don't know how much you've taken in, but I know for Corey and I, we're borderline exhausted, but have enough energy to get through today in the evening. Before we get started today, let me offer a prayer. Almighty God and Father, we thank you so much that we have this wonderful opportunity to come together with brothers and sisters from all over the world. And Father, we are grateful for those who have taken the time to prepare lessons and to teach us, to challenge us, to encourage us. And we just pray in all of this, Father, that we can be better servants to you. Father, we just pray a blessing on our time together this afternoon. May it be fruitful and may it be something, Father, to you that is sweet smelling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. My name is Don. This is my wife, Corey. As you can see, we're both from, we actually are from Vineland, Ontario. Now, I work for a school, Great Lakes Christian High School. I was the president of that school in Great Lakes Bible College for 5 years. I now just work for the high school, and the school is in Beamsville, but you guys don't know where Vineland or Beamsville or anything is. And usually, we just say between Niagara Falls and Toronto, and some people get an idea. We are certainly not trained experts. We want to share life experience and hope that you can identify with some of that. Some things that worked or not worked for us, we just pray that that can be an encouragement to you. We have three children, Emily, Joshua, and Micah. Our oldest is 14, Micah, and he's in the ninth grade this year. And so, you know, some of the issues we're talking about from a parent-in-law perspective, we haven't experienced yet. So we're trying to trick ourselves into thinking that we're going to be well prepared for that, but we'll see how that goes. We have had the opportunity to be here, as I said to a couple of you earlier, for 5 years. It's been a tremendous period of growth for the two of us in terms of our marriage relationship. But this is a topic that is kind of dear to us, and we'll get into more detail as to where that comes from in just a couple of minutes. When we start thinking about in-law circles, you know, sometimes we get really upset because we look around at other families. And, of course, when you're always looking at other families, you always see the good side, right? And sometimes there are standards that are set for us that we can never live up to. My wife, Corey, loves the television show Parenthood. You know, and we get frustrated sometimes because although they have problems, it's like one of those perfect families where everything just gets worked out. And that's kind of that Hollywood thing. And so you see this giant extended family and you're like, do they seriously get together that many times every single week? Like, is that for real? Does that happen in Canada or in America? It does?
Well, no, I was going to say that I actually stopped watching that show because I was so tired of the drama.
Okay.
Oh my gosh, would you get over it? Figure out your problem
and move on. Well, there you go. But we do get these quote-unquote models, some good, some bad. They're all around us. And the reality is we have to look at ourselves more than we need to look at everybody else. So before we kind of get into the topic, we usually, as soon as you hear in-law, you start to have a negative association. I think that is the very first thing that pops into most people's minds.
Yeah, they tend to have a bit of a bad rap in general terms, and that's kind of how we tend to stereotype them. So you may have heard of a movie from a few years ago with Jane Fonda called Monster in Law. There's a TV show, I think, on A&E that's called Monster in Laws. And maybe you've seen the popular movie Meet the Parents. Mm-hmm. So in a climactic scene in this movie, we see a dramatic confrontation between the groom and his potential overbearing father-in-law. We're going to just take a look at this clip now.
Unless you want to spend the next couple of years of your life in prison, you better tell me the truth. No more lies. You understand? No more lies.
Did you do this?
Just answer the question.
Did you have me take him off in that airplane?
Just answer the question. Put your hands over there. That's it. Sick. Is your name Gaylord Fokker, yes or no?
Yes.
Are you a male nurse?
Yes.
Are you a pothead?
No.
Have you ever smoked pot?
Yes.
Did you spray paint the tail of a cat to pass him off as Mr. Jinx?
Yes.
And did you do that because you desperately were seeking my approval?
Yes.
Because you love my daughter, Pam?
Yes. Do you want to marry her? Do you want to marry her? I did. Till I met you. What does that mean? I love your daughter, Jack. I love her more than anything. But frankly, sir, I'm a little terrified of being your son-in-law. This whole weekend has given me a lot of doubts about whether or not I could even survive in your family. I think you've got some serious issues. If I lighten up, would you consider marrying my daughter? Would you lighten up a lot?
Yeah.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Would you let me and Pam live our lives and not interfere all the time?
I promise not to interfere in your lives all the time.
Will you stop making fun of me for being a nurse?
Could you at least try maybe to consider another profession?
Jack, yes or no?
Ever?
No!
Okay, yes.
Would you let me and Pam sleep in the same room?
Don't push it, fucker. You're in a real mess. If you married my daughter, would you support her in the way that she deserves to be supported?
Yes.
Would you be honest and faithful to her?
Yes.
Would you devote yourself entirely to her for the rest of your life?
Of course.
Gaylord Falker? Will you be my son-in-law?
So we like this clip because it does identify the potential conflict that many experience in an in-law relationship. But in true Hollywood fashion, it resolves the conflict in about 90 seconds. And we know that our relationships in life, don't usually get resolved that quickly.
So I alluded to the fact that this is a topic of interest to us. Both Corey and I come from very fractured families. So it's not the convenient, couple of in-laws on both sides, but multiple in-laws on both sides, blended families and a lot of different in-law relationships. Now, I got to tell you, we have been richly blessed in that we haven't had overbearing in-laws. In fact, though, not necessarily good in the sense that what defines most of our in-law relationships is absence or little contact. And so when you look at those two extremes, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about how we find that balance between cutoff and too much connection, we tend to be on the little or the cutoff side of things. So, for example, Corey has made many efforts to have a positive relationship with her biological father, all of which she has never reciprocated. She's also tried to have a positive relationship, and so have I, with her stepfather. And her stepfather has done, really nice things from time to time to show that he cares about us as a family, but he's a person who is very afraid of emotion. He's aloof most of the time, and he's very clear. I mean, he's made these statements multiple times in our lives. I do not want to be a father. I do not want to be a grandfather. And that's a mantra that he lives.
So for Don, he has had no contact with his biological father for about 29 years. And this reality underscores something that we must say from the start, and that is if a family relationship presents a real threat to you or your family because of addiction or violence or abuse and these types of things, behaviors, then that shouldn't be, those relationships, need to be severed. So sadly, Don's biological father fit all of those descriptors, but at the age of 8, he gained a stepfather who did become a real father figure in his life. So that has been positive. But since leaving home for university, the interaction between his parents has not been as close, and their involvement in our lives and the lives of our children is pretty limited unless we kind of take the initiative to sort of, get them to be with us. So perhaps what has really prompted our interest in improving our in-law relationships has been the necessity to help Don's parents during a critical time. Recently, they need some medical help and assistance to get this help. However, the ailments that they suffer are in part related to poor lifestyle choices, and this has, presented a bit of a challenge for us. They need our help, but how do we assist them without addressing our concerns about their lifestyle and also creating resentment in our own home.
Now, the good thing is, of all of our parental in-law relationships, the one to whom we are the closest is Corey's mother, and that's good because she's taking care of our children right now. So that's very positive. But even in this relationship, she's been a person who her entire life has valued independence and makes self-actualization a life goal. And so she's often preoccupied with personal efforts to achieve those goals. She has such a robust friend social life that it often pushes out family commitments. Now, the reason we tell you all of this, because some of you may not be able to identify with some of the things that we've said, the reality is all of us have our own in-law stories. All of us have our own unique family dynamics. For you, it may be that you have overbearing in-laws, or you may have in-laws that are aloof. If you're a parent, you may have a child who forgets where he or she comes from, or you may have a child who's married, a spouse who you feel is antagonistic to you. The point that we're trying to make is, in all of our in-law circles, there's some level of dysfunction. It exists for all of us. All of us have challenges. And so what we wanted to look at was not the specifics of every possible dynamic that can exist in those relationships, but what are some good guiding principles that can help us regardless of the specifics in those in-law relationships. And that's what we want you to do. Where are you? What part do you fit into in that piece? What is it that you might be struggling with or hope that you can do better? The other inspiration that we had was actually one that is very positive. It's a story about positive in-law relationships. It's one of a widow and her daughters-in-law and a son-in-law once removed who restores a broken home and a family. Any of you know that biblical story? It's the story.
Yes, the story of Ruth.
Yeah.
So there's so much to be gleaned about the nation of Israel and its relationship with God in the story of Ruth. But a recent blog post that we came across posed some interesting in-law questions that have resonated with us. Does anyone want to give us a quick summary? Or?
Well, you know what? I'm going to keep my eye on the clock, so I'm going to give you a quick one. And this is high level. But you see in front of you this graphic of a family tree. We know we have Naomi, and Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they have two sons, Kilian and Mahlon, and they move to Moab. And both of their sons marry Moabites, Orpah and Ruth. Now, the whole span, and it's only in a verse, I mean, we're not exactly sure where along the line, in about a decade that they're together, that this happens. But all three women lose their husbands. And so Naomi is a widow, Ruth is a widow, Orpah is a widow. Now, here's the other thing, though. Ruth and Orpah are from Moab. And, of course, Naomi, she knows that now she has no way to support these daughters-in-law. But she says, because you're young, you know, go back to your origin family, to your culture. Find new husbands. You've got a shot. I don't. And I don't want you to spend the rest of your life trying to support me, because we're all widows. And we're at the bottom of the food chain in either one of our cultures. And Orpah, actually, they both initially refuse to stay because Naomi's going to go back to her people, Israel. And both of them refuse. Naomi insists, and Orpah says, you know what, I will. But Ruth doesn't. Now, ultimately, we know they go back. They meet Boaz. Oh, two more husbands. Oh, I'm going backwards. There you go. I was going to say, wow, they came back to life. This is not a resurrection story. Okay. They meet Boaz. Ruth, of course, follows instructions from Naomi. They're married. They have children. And we know how integral this relationship is because, of course, if you follow the family tree down, this is David. This is the line of kings. This ultimately is a line for Jesus himself. So that gives you just a very quick snapshot of the story. But what we want to do is focus on a few things in it.
So the writer of this blog post then asks an intriguing question. When Naomi selflessly releases her daughters-in-law to return to their people, both initially refuse. Ultimately, Orpah leaves, but Ruth insists on staying. Not only does Ruth refuse to leave, she speaks some of the most powerful words recorded in the Bible concerning love and commitment to another person. So she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me."
Very powerful statement from a mother-in-law or sorry, from a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. I mean, often we use this in weddings to talk about the kind of love we want to foster between a husband and wife, but that's not how it was originally offered. It's an incredible picture of a deep love. And the blogger, her name is Ogia Essie. And by the way, at the end of our class, we do have all the works cited that we consulted if you want to look at that blog post. She's from Ghana. And she was just writing a blog, having read Ruth, and she had these ideas. And her question was, is what caused Ruth to stay? And I think we could come up with a lot of answers. But she posits one possibility that we found absolutely intriguing. She writes this. The difference between Ruth and Orpah is this. Orpah took Naomi as a mother-in-law, and the connection between them was the son. So when the son fell out of the picture, there was no direct tie, and it was easier for her to walk away, go back to her origin family. In the case of Ruth, she took Naomi not just as a mother-in-law, but as a mother, so that even when the son fell out of the picture, she still had no direct connection to the mother. She was not following her mother-in-law, but in her mind, her mother. Now, I don't want to put down Orpah here. The counsel that Naomi gives these daughters-in-law is very wise and loving counsel. And I think this is an intriguing possibility in terms of what differentiated the two women and their relationship with Naomi that enabled Ruth to go with her into a foreign land. And there was a strength of feeling and love that just didn't exist between Orpah and Naomi. And I think that this is something that should cause us to think about what did Naomi do to cultivate that kind of relationship? What did Ruth do to cultivate that kind of relationship such that these two women would stay together and not be separated? I also want you to consider something else here. It's an intriguing little thing we'll come back to later. But Naomi, she doesn't force her counsel on her daughters-in-law. She gives it to them. She does repeat it once. But ultimately, in the rest of the story of Ruth, if you read the book, at no other time does Ruth actually not take Naomi's advice, except in this case. She did not take her counsel, but I think what's most striking is the way in which she rejected that counsel, in a loving and honoring way. And that's going to paint for us a picture that I hope we can focus on this morning or this afternoon.
So let's jump forward to Boaz. First, Naomi knows that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. And does anyone know what a kinsman redeemer is?
Wasn't that the relationship that they were supposed to take? Relative's wife made kids.
And that's one circumstance, absolutely.
Yeah, so the kinsman redeemer is one responsible for protecting the interests of needy members of the extended family. So culturally, Boaz may seem to simply be a man of duty and obedience, but he was kind from the moment he met Ruth, before his role as kinsman redeemer is clear, and he could have allowed a closer relative to fulfill the role by glossing over the addition of Ruth to the land deal, but he emphasized it, almost ensuring a rejection.
And I don't know if you remember that part of the story, but that part of the story, there was technically someone who was a closer relation, and therefore would have gained something by there's land involved in this, but he also highlights the fact that there's a Moabite woman who is Naomi's daughter-in-law, and you would also have to take responsibility for her. And the other guy, I could just imagine, he's just like, okay, well, my hands are clean, and Boaz is then able to fulfill the obligation. But the point is Boaz didn't need to make that point, right? He could have just washed his hands and walked away from the situation. But I think this indicates that Boaz is not just trying to satisfy a cultural obligation, that he also exhibits compassion and love. And ultimately, when we look at Naomi, we can see a positive role model for a mother-in-law. When we look at Ruth, we can see a positive role model for a daughter-in-law. When we look at Boaz, we see a positive role model for a kinsman redeemer, one who cares for his extended family, and also as a son-in-law. Now, right off the top, you're going to say, that's all well and good, but you haven't met my mother-in-law. And I'll tell you what, she's nothing like Naomi. And that is probably true. So how do we get from reality to what we're talking about here? Well, I want you to know that this story just serves as a springboard. There are two ways in which our origin family affect our marriages. One is what we call the invisible origin family. So we don't have to have any contact with our origin family. But the reality is we fool ourselves into thinking that they have no impact on how I relate to my spouse or to my children because they're not in the picture. But the reality is they have a powerful influence on the way we relate to one another, even when they're not there.
A married couple must understand about themselves that no matter how much we are alike, we are different. And this may seem like a ridiculously obvious statement, but early in our romantic and marital lives, we tend to focus on everything that we share and gloss over those things that differentiate us. Sometimes this can be a fatal mistake in terms of lasting relationships, but one that many couples do make. Second, early in marriage, the focus is each other and not on each other's origin families. Why would it be? I'm marrying you, not your family, right? There are a couple of interesting quotes from Dr. Carl Whitaker, who in the 1960s was a pioneer in developing family therapy. So the first one is, "There is no such thing as an individual in the world. We are only fragments of families." And the second quote is, "Every marriage is a battle between two families struggling to reproduce themselves." Dr. Whitaker would point out that these statements do not mean there is no individuality apart from families, but that we mislead ourselves if we think we can completely and utterly sever the connections that tie us to family.
So as an example of this, you know, there are people that struggle from childhood and they can't wait to get out of their origin family home. And their response is the moment that I secure my independence, I go somewhere far away and cut my family off. And the belief is there, I've excised everything that's wrong with my life, and now I'm just going to be happy and well-adjusted. And exactly the opposite is true. What ends up happening is there is no physical tie. There is no person in the room with whom I might argue or fight or have conflict with. Having said that, there are issues of anger, hurt, unresolved conflict, and those things end up defining personality. And what we think is that just by severing the ties, we cure everything, when in reality, we can be enslaved by that very thing. And we're very passionate about this because we're describing Corey's brother. Corey's brother and Corey grew up in a very uncomfortable, at times hurtful environment. And his response was to move far away and be cut off. Now, praise God, he has only one connection to his entire family, and that's his sister, Corey. But he will not speak to anyone else. And we've seen this manifested in him. Whenever we do have a connection, he still struggles 30 years later with the hurt and the pain and the anger and the resentment that he has over things that happened many years ago. Oh, let me add another wrinkle. There's something that we have to realize about today's world. It's smaller than it has been in generations past. What we recognize is that we have a much higher level of mobility. And the reality is, if we go back generations, there was a tendency for us to marry the boy or the girl next door, quote unquote. And that is, we had a very small circle. And so the people within that circle were most likely to be from the same cultural background, most likely to have the same belief system. And that actually is the exception to the rule today. You know, we encourage our youth to go distances sometimes for education, et cetera, and they encounter whole new cultures. It's actually the exception to the rule in many cases for people to find mates whose family culture is identical to their own, which places other stresses on the relationship. And the whole idea here is that there are differences even when it seems like we are the same. Okay, and if we don't recognize those differences, they can haunt us. And the idea is that when we are young and we are passionate, we're in the throes of love, we gloss over those differences, and after the quote-unquote honeymoon phase, the veil lifts and you suddenly realize that some of those differences can have a startling negative impact on your marriage relationship. And so the most, the thing we got to think about here is we come to a point in our married lives where we realize that we come from different family cultures. And so then we say to ourselves, okay, so whose family culture are we going to fully adopt? Yours or mine? And that is the wrong way to approach it. Because if I fully adopt Corey's family culture or she fully adopts mine, something gets lost. And the reality is we have to envision another way forward. So what truly needs to be the same? There's a writer, his name is Dr. John Dufresne. He wrote a book called Getting Connected, Staying Connected. Now, this is not a spiritually based book, but it's powerful. I read through it. It's got some good clinical research in terms of its background, but it really talks about some of these elements, particularly in the way in which the invisible origin family affects and impacts the way we come together. And what he tries to identify is that there are some things that absolutely need to be similar if you're going to have longevity. Now, that's not to say it's impossible to develop a good relationship. But he says what we often do is we look at surface things and we see that they're very different, and then we go, oh, well, we can't work. And he wants to identify what truly needs to be the same.
So consider that Don and I are complementary versus homogenous on the surface.
I can come back to that one.
So I am an introvert, a homebody. I'm cautious as far as outdoors. I prefer the beach like we have here in Malibu. It's sunshine. That's my kind of thing. And Don, on the other hand, is an extrovert. He's an explorer. He's a risk taker. And when we're outdoors, he likes the rugged hiking, camping experience. But our core values, so our moral belief, our moral views, our belief system, and our ultimate dreams and family priorities are the same, even if the specifics in those belief systems and traditions vary. And this is the key, identifying and nurturing shared values while creating a new culture that addresses needs unique to the couple and separate from their origin families.
So it comes back to this idea. We don't fully adopt her family culture. We don't fully adopt my family culture. We identify what we share and we nurture it. We identify what conflicts and we reconcile that somehow. We have to work through that. Now, of course, none of that can happen unless we can recognize these things. And so there has to be a commitment in terms of the marital relationship that seeks to understand these invisible influences that affect our everyday relationships. In her book, I Married You and Not Your Family and Nine Other Relationship Myths, this is Dr. Linda Mintel, she notes that while they may not be physically present, origin families always show up in our thoughts, in our actions, in the way we relate to one another, and moreover, that we have this strong sense of self that needs to be informed by where we come from, but if it is not distinct and separate from our origin family, then it will be difficult for us to be available and committed to our marital partner. So there has to be a balance between those two. Spouses need to find a self-identity that is separate from their family without losing all attachment to their family. And that almost seems like a contradiction. But there's a balance between those two poles that we have to find.
What is, excuse me, mm-hmm. So have you guys compromised on your core values?
Oh, absolutely. Well, core values, as we said, we were blessed in that. I think our core values in terms of a... Now, belief system, let's talk about that one for a second because it's a good question. Mm-hmm. Corey was raised Roman Catholic. And I wasn't raised in the church at all. And now, by the time that we had met, I came to the church when I was a teenager through a friend. And so both of us certainly believed in God, but you got to know, raised Catholic, Church of Christ, there were definitely lots of conversations early in our relationship. And we didn't move forward into a married relationship until some of those things were resolved. And even after that, there's still lingering influence that we've had to continue to work through. Ultimately, though, on core issues, if you will, we were absolutely on the same page. And this is the other reality. I think sometimes when we get into marriage, we think that because we're married, we have to have exactly the same view on absolutely everything. And that's not entirely true. I think there are things that we have to identify as key, so those shared values, and we've got to get on the same page. But there are other things that we have to identify that say maybe it's annoying, but it's not going to affect the way that we can interact one with another moving forward. So I don't know if that provides a good example for you.
Well, how was your parenting skills?
What a dangerous question.
Yeah, no kidding.
I'd like to say fantastic.
Well, actually... I think for the most part we agree on discipline things and stuff like that. I mean, there may be slight.
So one of the areas that we're going to move into here right now is if we had had children in the first 5 years that we were married, our answer would be completely different, because we did not have good models. I mean, we both came from shattered families. We did not see conflict resolution modeled well, and in fairness to our parents, they didn't either. I mean, we had extraordinary dysfunction in my family from my great-grandparents, grandparents, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. When we came to recognize those things, how do we change those? And I will just say this right now because you've asked the question. The key that enabled us to be better parents, and I'm not saying this of our own volition, than our parents was that we found positive role models in our faith community. So we didn't have role models growing up.
Right.
But we found positive spiritual role models in our church.
Right.
And they took us under their wing. And they demonstrated for us the skills that we needed to be good parents and be good spouses.
Amen.
If we did not have that, then we wouldn't be standing here with you today. Absolutely.
Well, and I think also for both of us, because of our own experiences growing up, I think we both were that much more committed in the sense that, not that you don't go, I mean, everybody goes in committed, but I think we were determined that no matter what, we were going to figure out how we were going to make this work, because neither one of us wanted to repeat that pattern of divorce. So
now, on that point, and this is something that maybe we'll jump a little bit. No, one of the things is that when you recognize patterns, family system patterns, see, sometimes we don't recognize them. I mean, from the outside, people will go, it's so obvious. I mean, both of us have been through childhood divorce, and so obviously that had some kind of psychological, emotional, mental impact on us. But we lived through that. And so you just start to live the patterns that you've witnessed, and you don't recognize the patterns as such. And that's one of the keys that we want to identify. Because there are good things that came from our origin families, and there were bad things. But the problem is, most of us, we don't take the time to understand what was good and what was bad. If it's good, you nurture it. If it's bad, you discard it.
Right.
But the point is if you don't recognize it at all, they are affecting and influencing you in the way you relate one to another and to your children. And there was a point here Corey's going to make in a second. How many times, I don't know how many parents are in the room, but, you know, and we go, I'm absolutely not raising my kids the way that my parents raised me. And then something happens, and you're like, oh, I'm my parents, right? You know, I dealt with that just the way my mother did. Or I just heard my mother in my words. Or I heard my father in my words. And it's natural, because that's what's been modeled for us. So even though consciously I said I'm not going to repeat the pattern, I don't recognize the pattern as such. I have to be conscious of it to change it. But the good thing is you can change patterns if you recognize them. So I want to skip ahead a little bit here, actually, because, well, I mean, this whole idea, there's just a neat little quote here. See, a lot of times, too, we think it's only the dysfunction that carries over, and a really positive premarital exercise, even a marriage exercise later, is this idea of recognizing something valuable did come out of my origin family. What were the good things that came out of the treasures, if you will, and what was the garbage? But the idea is we're only afraid that we're going to repeat dysfunction, or we convince ourselves that we don't have dysfunction. And Linda Mendel has this really good quote I like. She says, don't despair. Being raised with dysfunction does not doom you to divorce or disastrous relationships. Everybody's been raised with some amount of dysfunction. There is no perfect family. And if you say you came from one, you're not from this planet. And I like that quote, because I think there's a lot of truth to it. Why don't we jump to this part here, where this image that Linda uses. Yeah, right there.
Okay. Yeah, so Linda Mintel, the image that she creates is like a traveler waiting at a carousel at an airport. When we identify our bag, we claim it. And Mintel highlights the necessity of identifying family baggage. She encourages us to claim it so that you can sort through the laundry and lighten your load.
It's a good image. I like the image. So, for example, just on this same topic, and this leads right into something. 5 years ago, so after we had been married 16 years, which is incredible, the last 5 years have been the most beneficial for us as a couple.
Right.
And it started because someone said, oh, you're both adult children of divorce. So what kind of impact has that had on you? I'm like, none. I don't think so. Now, people outside of our relationship, they said, actually, we had a good friend who sat down with us one day, and he said to us, you know, when you guys were first married, like your first 5 or 6 years, my wife and I, we didn't think you'd make it. I was flabbergasted. I'm like, well, A, why didn't you say something then? But B, I'm like, what did you see that we obviously were blind to?
Mm-hmm.
And we embarked on we have a whole other session that we presented a couple of years ago here at Pepperdine about adult children of divorce and how to identify patterns and break them. And there's a lot of good research. These are some of the best ones that we found, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. This traced children who suffered divorce for 25 years to see what kinds of impacts over time it might have had. Understanding the Divorce Cycle, I will say about that one, that is a very clinical book. So unless you want to dive deep and read lots of research, that one's not user-friendly, but very, very interesting. And a book by Dr. John Trent called Breaking the Divorce Cycle. Here's the point. We embarked on a very intensive exploration of where we came from after 16 years of marriage. And we were stunned at all these aha moments where we said, wow, those childhood experiences are still affecting our marriage relationship. Isn't that incredible? The other thing was is that we were displaying well-researched patterns for children that were adults in childhood divorce, except they weren't the same. Some of them were very different. So, for example, Corey's predominant response was very low self-esteem, very low self-value. My response was the opposite, self-centeredness and independence to a fault. The other result was I have trust issues. I have a lot of difficulty trusting people. In her case, because she's so desperate to see the best in people, because she's seen the worst in people, she trusts, you know, much easier than I do because she wants to see the good in people and sometimes doesn't recognize risks. Now, here's the whole point. Like, we could go into the research on this part, and I'd be happy, and so would Corey, to talk to you about it afterward. There are lots of variables that impact the way that we responded to those experiences. The point is not, you know, how do adult children in divorce deal with that later in their life in their marriage? The point is we embarked on a journey of self-discovery, is that we went back and we took an honest, open look, which meant, particularly for Corey, unburying some very horrible memories. See, that was the other difference between the two of us. For me, I have a very clear memory of everything that happened. I always believed if I'm an open book, then no one can hurt me, right? So it's all there, all the pain, all the ugliness. I'm far, far more open than she would like me to be. For her, she buried the hurt, she forgot about it, and she claimed, I don't have any bad memories. And as we went through this process, I came home from work one day, and she's on the edge of the bed, bawling her eyes out. And I thought, oh, what have I done? Now, in the end, it proved to be very fruitful, because what it meant was that she needed to confront some pain that she buried and thought, now it has no influence on me because I buried it. But what it was doing was holding her a prisoner, and by extension, holding me a prisoner, and we didn't know it. And then, just to say, she wasn't the only one dealing with a lot of this stuff. I mean, I've got lots of my own chains and baggage and whatever else. The point is, as a married couple, you need to go and look at your origin families. And there may not be all the pain and the kinds of experiences that we're talking about, but it doesn't have to be painful. The point is do you even understand? You think you do, but do you really understand the family you come from? And in that exploration, you will discover amazing things about the way you relate one to another. And then you can identify the laundry, sort it. What's good? Keep it, nurture it. What's bad? How can we get rid of this? How can we deal with this? How can we confront this so it no longer impacts our relationship?
And you can overcome origin family. Oh, what?
No, go ahead.
Oh, you jumped ahead?
Nope.
Oh, okay. You can overcome origin family influence by identifying origin family patterns, which we already kind of talked about. But sometimes this exploration can be amusing. So here's an example of a family tradition, the Easter ham story. So as a little girl watches her mom prepare the Easter ham, she wonders why her mom cuts off both ends of the Easter ham before putting it into the pot. So she asks her why, and her mom realizes that she doesn't know. That's just the way her mother prepared the Easter ham. So they call Grandma and pose the question about cutting the ends off of the Easter ham, and Grandmother admits to not knowing either. That's the way my mother prepared the Easter ham. So, of course, the next call is to great-grandmother, and when they ask her about her method of preparing the Easter ham, she laughs and then says, well, that was the only way I could fit the Easter ham into the small pot that I had. So, yeah. So, when we were going through our premarital counseling, the counselor gave us an article called If Your Family Tree Could Talk by Emily Marlin. He said we may find it interesting, and we actually never really referred to it again. And we didn't read it, but we actually kept it and only recently took a closer look. And it focused on a specific way to investigate familial patterns and recommended an intriguing exercise that would have been more valuable had we done it 21 years ago.
So the example there we already gave, and that was the idea of, for us, one of those patterns that asserted itself in both of our families was volatile conflict resolution. And that's what we saw modeled, and that's what our parents saw modeled, but we didn't recognize it as a familial pattern. We just thought it was a problem with the two of us. And so what Emily Marlin did, she went on to write a book. It's called Genograms. I don't know if any of you have heard of a genogram. But a genogram is a graphic, it's like a chart, and it describes relationships between individuals in a family system. There's actually a product from someone in the University of Waterloo. It's online. It's called GenoPro. You can get a free version of it, and it only takes a few minutes for a couple to sit down and go back to grandparents, parents, and trace some of these things. And when you look at some of these charts, you go, whoa, 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 that looks pretty intimidating and complex. Now, you don't have all the tools to understand what this is. GenoPro, that program I'm talking about, makes this very, very easy. So circles are girls and squares are guys. And this is actually the genogram from the article that was originally given to us in that article that we talked about in 1989. There's a package there, if you're interested, on genograms, how they work, what they're used for, how you can generate one. It doesn't take a lot of time. And you'd be amazed at how quickly, by just listing some basics like education, the kinds of relationships that people had. Sometimes they use this to trace medical patterns. But the point is you do this and you look at it, and within a few moments, you can recognize familial patterns. And this comes back to what I was saying earlier. If you can recognize a pattern, you can break a pattern. If you don't recognize a pattern, you're doomed by the pattern. So.
Okay, Linda Mintel, the author we referred to earlier, identifies another common but buried or denied reality. We often choose spouses who are like our parents. And this can be both good and bad, but if as a spouse we know each other's parents, then we will be better equipped to know each other as well. In all of this exploration, it builds healthy relationships between each other and enables us to know that we do not need to be a victim of our family system, even as we recognize its powerful influence on us.
Just before you get to the points by Dufresne there, one of the best things about doing something like a genogram is it encourages you to talk to your family. And then it encourages you to talk to your spouse's family. And a fringe benefit of that is, so if I want to learn about Corey's family and I ask some of her family members about their family, what naturally happens? What do they think of me?
They're interested in
I'm actually interested in their family. And what happens is, now listen, there are always people in every family who don't want to talk, or they're looking for the ulterior motive. The reality is, I want to learn about your family. And as soon as you start engaging people like that, you'd be amazed at how they go. You know, they'll start talking about relationships, and we moved here, and these people got along like this, and they start to flow. And the fringe benefit is, it's a relationship-building exercise. It's something that actually builds something positive, even in a relationship that might be difficult. And the other thing is that as you begin to understand them, then you start to recognize some of their motivations. So many times in-laws do things, and you think it's directed at me, or it's against me. And when they start telling their stories, you go, oh, this is a classic case of them dealing with something that has nothing to do with me at all. But I've been taking it personally, and now that I understand their motivation, it changes the way in which I'm going to respond to them. It gives me empathy, and it also allows me to be more accepting of some of the behaviors that before I couldn't tolerate.
Okay. So as a starting point in exploring your invisible origin family, Dr. Dufresne lists some simple exercises for couples to consider. Number one, what are the strengths of each of your families of origin, and what are the areas of potential growth from each of your perspectives? And then number two, prioritize which ones you will focus on in order to, in your couple relationship, and work together to make the extended family relationships better. Number three, make a family tree of your family of origin. What are the similarities? What are the differences? And then combine the two trees into your new couple tree. Or you could also consider doing a genogram, as was mentioned previously. And then number four, think about what traditions your family of origin cherish, and why do they cherish these traditions? And this takes us to the more obvious and sometimes more difficult reality of joining two families together.
So the threat that we recognize is the visible one, the involvement, the people in the room, right? That's what we identify. And we're going to have to skip over some things. 45 minutes just flies, doesn't it? All you have to do. I do want to say this. I said earlier that there was a biblical theme that this research has borne out. Surprise, surprise. And the biblical theme is, in Genesis, you know, read this verse that in the King James renders it. When it talks about a husband and a wife, it says that the husband leaves and cleaves and becomes one. And the idea here is there has to be some level of distinct separation. There has to be some level of distinct separation. And a lot of times, it's actually, who has the most difficulty with that separation? Mom. Mom has the most difficulty with that separation. It's also why, stereotypically, it's the mother-in-laws that get all the bad press. But the idea here is that if there is not some level of distinct separation, it's going to negatively impact the marital relationship. But what we need to be quick to point out here is, and this was a really neat thing that I don't have time to share with you. Too bad for that. Okay, but the point is that passage in Genesis 2, it's stated twice by Christ, it's stated once by Paul in Ephesians 5. It's a very important concept, this idea of separation. But it doesn't mean abandonment. It doesn't mean I'm going to separate and then ignore my family. And in fact, if you can read this passage in 1 Timothy.
Okay. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
Okay, whoa. How do we reconcile those two, right? There has to be distinct separation, but there has to be an obligation to not abandon your family. And that comes back to this idea of finding that balance between separation and attachment. I think one of the ideas here that we want to also highlight is that we misnamed our class, especially as we work through this and did our research. When you marry your spouse, you do not marry a family. You marry into a family. And there's a difference because there is a level of separation, but there's also a level of attachment. There is an obligation in the Bible for us. Do we stop honoring or respecting our parents after we get married? Is that what the commandment says? Just honor them as long as you're single? No, of course not. So that is a continuing thing, but how can you do that and yet preserve your marital relationship? And so, my goodness, we're out of time. You want to find, well, the two things I guess we would say is the Genesis passage identifies what is the most important human relationship you will ever have. Most important human relationship. I'm not talking about our relationship with Christ or with God. That's the most important relationship. But what's our most important human relationship?
Your spouse.
Our spouse. And the challenge here is that when I marry my spouse, my allegiance is to my spouse. It is no longer to my parents. And parents have to understand that too.
How about your children?
Now, I'm glad that you said that. Because now I will say, right after your children are born, okay, what do fathers have to accept?
The vaccine.
Yes.
There is a period of time when children are so dependent that they are going to be the center of your world. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And particularly when they're defenseless and unable to take care of themselves, that has to be your obligation. But it is still not to supersede the relationship you have together. And what a lot of parents do, the mistake they make, is they pour themselves so much into the children that when those children are gone, what happens?
They don't
have a relationship. It falls apart. And the point is that a spousal relationship is one that you are to be committed to until death parts you. So if you allow those relationships to consume your marital relationship, that's actually not a healthy thing. So you've got to find ways to be able to find, again, that balance. The other thing is how much more likely is mom going to be able to let go of son if she still has a strong relationship with dad? Okay, let's go to this one. We just want to conclude, I guess, with some good pieces of advice. These are mostly derived from Chapman's, Dr. Gary Chapman, who wrote The Five Love Languages. He wrote a book called In-Laws, a Chapman Guide to Positive In-Law Relationships. And I wonder, Corey, if you could just read those quickly.
Kind of lost where we are. Okay, there we are.
Right there, first.
Oh, which one?
That one, yep. Yeah.
First, if the married couple is to thrive, they need to have the courage and strength to decide what is best for them and let their families know that they will stand together in their decision. They need to set clear but loving boundaries. Second, married children need to respect parents. But note that respect does not mean parents make the decisions for your home. Accept counsel, consider it, but make decisions together and stand by them. Note also that respecting the person is not the same as respecting the behavior. Third, parents should offer guidance, but understand that they are no longer making decisions for their child. Dr. Chapman advises that parents should avoid uninvited advice, but if they feel strongly about it, to ask if they can offer it. He also notes that advice should be offered as advice, not demands. Respect goes both ways, and treating a grown child as an adult is essential to a positive relationship.
And we would just add this caveat, and we said this at the beginning. I mean, obviously, if your child is in an abusive relationship, that doesn't apply. But if it's not an abusive relationship, it's just something you don't agree with, parents need to understand that the couple needs to live their life. Give advice and leave it at that.
And fourth, we need to see that honoring in-laws is an extension of honoring origin family relationships. It is an extension of honoring my spouse when I honor my spouse's family. Similarly, it is an extension of honoring my child when I honor my child's spouse.
So the last one that we put there is, you know, it's interesting to me that when you go to a wedding, you hear someone say, I'm so happy to have a new son, or I'm so happy to have a new daughter, but we don't often hear a spouse say, I'm so happy to have a new mother and father. And we might think that's, you know, but it is. It's true. It doesn't usually go both ways. And my statement about that is just this. You know, let's think about our origin family. We've got people we don't get along with in our families, right? And sometimes we just tolerate them, and sometimes, but we stay connected. We go to functions. We have a relationship. Why? Because they're family. And sometimes we have to say to ourselves, this isn't my spouse's familial baggage. This is now my family. And so just as I tolerate or try to make connections with the people in my family that are quirky and annoying because they're family, I will do the same for my spouse's family because now they're family. Absolutely. The very last thing we will say, and this is just kind of a repeat of that last slide, Chapman concludes his book with this. Above all, love. And so I think there was something that you said there.
I was supposed to say that. Okay. Yes, in the end, if you cannot find love for in-laws, you cannot have a positive relationship. The model, of course, is the father who loves unconditionally, whether or not we love him.
So if we go back to the story of Ruth, what we see is Ruth was able to make a sacrifice. Naomi was willing to make a sacrifice. Why? Because they loved each other deeply. And the idea is that peace continues so long as those who participate in the kingdom or in the family or in the church reflect in their daily lives the selfless love that's exemplified in Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and they themselves who are exemplifying the selfless love of their Father in heaven. I know we had to fly through a whole bunch there. That's going to formally conclude our time. We're going to hit the button here. I do want to identify that for those listening, if you want any of the materials we've referred to, my email is drose@glchs.on.ca. For those in the room, it's on there. There are some materials there, the exercise of identifying it, whether you're too sticky or connected to your family or whether you're too cut off or distant. That's on that table. Some works cited. There's a scripture page. There's some things about genograms. You're welcome to any of that material, and we'd be happy to talk to you after we're formally done. So, sorry we raced through the last bit, but I hope it was helpful for you, and thank you for being here today.
I don't think we mentioned the sticky cutoff.